Okay, everybody, welcome on back out this evening. This is Brother Carlos coming to you live from Simple Faith Baptist Church here in Oceanside, California, Pacific Standard Time. It is a Monday. Today is April the 27th, the year of our Lord 2020. Amen. What a blessing. We're going to continue live here this evening with our Understandable History of the Bible, part number 8. And just want to thank God that for those of you guys that have some time and spare time to listen and follow along, please do so. I do have the cool and awesome document camera. How cool is that? So that way you guys can see the text along with us as we study together and where we are at. And so it's been quite a journey. If you have followed along with us from part 1 to part 7 in the understanding of the history of the Bible, last time we came together, we studied some terminologies like the terms manuscripts and the different and the various styles of manuscripts. We talked about the versions of the Bible, that is when the Word of God was translated from Hebrew or Greek into another language, that is called a version. We talked about lectionaries, we talked about cursives, minuscules, majuscules, and so on and so forth. We defined the terms. Now we're going to pick up here on page 103 of Brother Sam Gipps' Understandable History of the Bible. You can see the link there in the video description, so that way, if you are interested, which I do highly encourage those of you who would like to order this material, please do so. I really think you will be benefited from it without a shadow of a doubt. And so with that said, let me just go ahead and quickly make this thing a little bit farther. Here we go. And that way you can get more of the text. All right. All right, so we're going to be on page 103, and we're going to continue in our book here, The Editor Defining the Text. Now consider for a few moments the immense undertaking it is to attempt to compile the sometimes contradictory testimony of thousands of witnesses in order to reassemble the true New Testament text. Now currently, that is what modern scholars are attempting to do. You can study something called the Nestle-Aland apparatus. They've already undergone 28 editions. That's correct. 28 editions of what they believe to be God's words. As they find some manuscripts, they choose to add words. They remove some manuscripts. They decide to remove words. There's a lot of these things that are taking place. But our argument from the Fundamental Bible Believing Baptist side of the camp, by saying the King James Bible is ultimately the perfect standard for the English-speaking people, is because it follows the traditional Greek text, which was universally accepted throughout the history of the church, all the way from Syria Antioch to the Reformation. Those manuscripts which agreed in those areas harmoniously, it's not until 1881 and later on in time that we see that there is an attack on that traditional text by using other manuscripts which differ with it in over 5,604 places in the New Testament alone. That's not including the Old Testament Masoretic Hebrew manuscripts that make up the Bible. And so that's what they're going to tell you. And that's how they're going to sell you their sales pitch, by saying, oh, we have more information. This is the latest and greatest, close to the original. Don't fall for it. Stick with the King James Bible. Save some money. All right, in this case, you are working not only with the pieces of several puzzles that have been added to the mix, but you also must contend with the existence of innumerable copies of the same correct picture. So here you are with pieces whose shape, size, and color closely match the authentic pieces, as well as hundreds of the same original pieces. But most confusing of all is the fact that you have no exact picture of what the puzzle should look like when you are finished. You have a few factors working in your favor. You know that the original picture had been reproduced hundreds of times. Therefore, you can authenticate a piece by seeing how many copies you have of it. You also have the ability to discern where each piece was produced. Since you know where the authentic picture was made, Antioch, again, the traditional text-based style type, you can discount pieces that originated somewhere else. Also, you have a knowledge of what would be in the picture. For example, the deity of Christ, that's a doctrine that's removed from modern versions of the Bible. The blood atonement, that's another verse. The virgin birth, mutilated and modern perversions of the scriptures. And what would not be in it, prayers for the dead, false doctrine, etc. This is a simplistic example, but it will help acquaint you to the complexities of the task. With this in mind, we will examine the job of the editor of the text. Let's go back 5 centuries. You're now in the 1500s. Obviously, you don't have a King James Bible. What you have is a vast sea of witnesses, some reliable, some not, from which you wish to deduce the true text of Scripture. The first thing you need to do is to divide the witnesses according to their own individual texts. The extant, remember that word just simply means the available, witnesses are grouped into certain portions of the New Testament, one being the Gospels. These four books are referred to as the Evangelists in the scholarly realm. If you deal with any of these manuscripts, they'll be designated by an E, hence Evangelists. All E manuscripts contain only a text from the four Gospels. It may be a copy of one entire Gospel or just a few lines from a chapter or two. These witnesses will help you identify the correct Gospel text, but will be useless in defining the text of the other portions of Scripture. Following the Gospels, you have the book of Acts. Any manuscript that contains some portion of Acts will be abbreviated by, you guessed it, A. Of course, these will be no help in discerning the true text of the Gospels, the book of Romans, or any other book of Scripture. Following Acts, you have the Pauline epistles. So scholars use a P to designate manuscripts which contain texts of the Pauline epistles. Next, you have C for the Catholic epistles. As you know, the word Catholic just simply means universal. It has nothing to do with the Roman Catholic Church. Rome stole the name later. Now, we sometimes refer to the Catholic epistles as the general epistles. And then lastly, you have, of course, Revelation. These manuscripts will be designated by the letter R. You have to understand that the scribe who copied out Revelation may never have had anything to do with the copies of the Gospels or other portions of Scripture. Therefore, you're going to have different writing forms, different styles, and such things. These letter designations are not names for the manuscripts, but rather simply to find what books will be found in their text. In order to secure the original text of Scripture, an editor will need to examine all of the witnesses and establish which are reliable and which have been tainted. Obviously, the easiest thing to do would be simply to collate them and be done with it. But the job is not as simple as that. An example of how the collating process would work is as follows. Before beginning the task, the editor would assemble all of the extant witnesses that he could obtain. He would then carefully compare their readings and establish which one possesses a reliable text. Then he would slowly reestablish the text. But there would undoubtedly be problem passages to deal with. The authenticity of some portion of Scripture would be disputed, so he would have to study the oldest readings, which would not necessarily be found in the oldest manuscripts, to confirm or deny the authenticity of a disputed passage. As stated earlier, some of these are from the 4th century, some from the 5th, some from the 6th, some from the 9th, and so on. I'm not talking about just four individual manuscripts. There are hundreds of them that represent just the Gospels. Alone, hundreds more testify to the text of Acts. You may have a manuscript whose text contains solely that of the Gospels and Acts. Another may have just the general epistles and Revelation. When you purchase a modern copy of a Greek text, such as the Nestle Noam Testamentum Grace, you will find a small card included with it that gives the number designation that identifies each existing manuscript, along with a note telling you which books of the Bible are contained in each, and also what century it was written in. So when you look up manuscript E, you'll see that it contains only the text of Acts. You would see that D is the Evangelists, Acts and the Pauline Epistles here. Here's W, it's just the Evangelists. Here's X, it's just the Evangelists, and so on. The papyri are also identified by the text and date of origin. Examining the text will show you information as P1, has just the Evangelists, P10, which is just the Pauline Epistles. We find that P45 has the Evangelists and Acts. That's how each manuscript is designated. So, to reassemble the text, the editor has to get all those Greek manuscripts together, combine their texts. But wait, there are going to be a few problems in attempting this. The problems are that the texts from one manuscript may read differently than that of another, even though they may be a copy of the same book and even from the same century. Let's take the Gospel of Mark for an example. Our editor will look at chapter 1 and verse 2 where it says, as it is written in the prophets. Do you see that? Yet, in a different manuscript, he will find it saying, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now he has two entirely different readings for the same verse. What will he do? He will simply look in his Bible and see that the quotations found in Mark 1, 2, and 3 are from Isaiah 40 and Malachi chapter 3. Therefore, the reference to the prophets is correct, and the reference to Isaiah the prophet is wrong. Now, wouldn't you think that'd be simple, friend, when you're reading through the Bible, or you may have a quote-unquote study Bible from your favorite Bible publisher, like Zondervan or whoever, and they have these footnotes, you know? But that's the actual quotation that Mark was making, from the prophets, plural. So we see that your King James Bible is right when it has it written in the prophets, plural. The modern translations are wrong when they read as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. The editor has protected the text from error and defined what the original really said. What the editor is doing is putting together his own text. He's going to consolidate all of the over 5,000 witnesses into one volume. When he's finished, he'll have a text. Now he comes to another disputed passage. He arrives at Acts 8:37. So he looks at what all the witnesses have to say about it. Do the most reliable manuscripts contain or omit it? By carefully examining the witnesses, he finds that the most reliable manuscripts contain the verse. So he includes it in his text. Thus we find that a Bible that omits Acts 8:37 is based on manuscripts inferior to those used for our King James Bible. It must be remembered that there are some other witnesses to the text aside from just the Greek. Some of the other witnesses are versions. Remember, we talked about that. That is when a Bible is translated from the Greek or the Hebrew into another language. That's a version. Some of the other witnesses are versions. They are the Syrian versions, the Old Latin versions, the Coptic, the Bahraic, the Armenian, the Ethiopic, the Georgian, in many other languages other than Greek, but just as reliable as the Greek witnesses. Now, that's our point. You see, you have the Greek-only crowd. You see, friends, so, man, when you guys continue to dig deeper in your understanding of the history of your Bible, I'm telling you, friend, it's going to clear up a lot of your dependence upon your scholarly committees or even maybe your pastor, sadly to say. Greek-only crowd, Hebrew-only crowd, versions-only crowd, English, you know. There may be something in the Old Latin that gives us some light on the Gospels. We have something over here, some Ethiopic, that answers some of our questions about the general epistles. One particular version may be older than some of the Greek witnesses. Your witnesses break down into copies, and they're in Greek. Then you have versions, and they are sorted in languages. One of the dishonest things that our modern scholarship will try to do is say, well, since these are versions, they can have the authority of an original copy, because a version is just a translation and doesn't carry as much authority as a witness written in the same language as the originals. You probably heard that before, right? Now, that sounds logical until you observe the actions of scholars rather than merely accepting their words. What puts the lie to that statement is the fact that they will run to what is called the LXX, or traditionally known as the Septuagint, as a legitimate authority. Yet the so-called Septuagint is supposed to be a translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. Notice how the scholars are selective in their hearing and their proposal to get your money to buy their study Bible. Although they will not favor foreign versions that agree with our King James Bible today, they will favor a foreign version when it agrees with the critical text. That's what they're doing. They're hypocrites. If the Septuagint really did exist, then by the scholar's own rule, it would be rejected as authoritative because it is just a translation, right? Now, our editor will also want to consult the scripture readings found in the lectionaries. The lectionaries contain readings from all through the Bible. You can see where a lectionary covers almost all of our major doctrines. They'll cover the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the atoning death of Christ, the resurrection, the second coming, the sinfulness of man. You'll find out that a lectionary covers most of our basic Bible doctrines, so that you could teach and preach basic Bible doctrines to people who do not have a Bible. Furthermore, our editor will want to examine the works of the church fathers. If you couldn't find a Bible 2,000 years ago, but you came across somebody's Bible commentary, you could find the text of that particular book reproduced in it. Now our editor comes to Luke 24:51, which reads, "And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." You see those last words, "carried up into heaven," are not found in the New American Standard Version of 1960, although they have been reintroduced in later editions. I wonder why. In 1898, an editor by the name of Eberhard Nestle published his first Greek text. That text has now gone through 27 editions. Now again, at the publishing of this book that we're reading, right, there is now 28 editions. Each one changed from the previous one in some way. The NASV is an English translation of the 23rd edition of Nestle Aland's Greek text. The NIV is a translation of the 26th edition. The 23rd edition removed the words "and carried up into heaven" because Nestle relied on inferior Greek manuscripts when producing his text. Therefore, the NASV, which used this flawed Greek text, incorrectly omitted the phrase. Our editor examines Luke 24:51 and all of the available witnesses. Let me go ahead and reorganize that. He wants to know which manuscripts omit the words and which preserve the words in their text. As a result of his examination, he discovers that the words "and carried up into heaven" are in the following witnesses: B, C, E, F, G, H, L, S, T, V, Y, Z, Delta, Theta, Pi, Omega, Papyri Manuscript P75, and in all the remaining witnesses that contain Luke 24:51. Ironically, B and P75 are manuscripts that will quite often read contrary to the King James Bible. When they do, scholars like to use them as authorities to alter the King James text. Yet here, where they read with the King James Bible, they are ignored. What's the manuscript evidence against the King James reading? Only Sinaiticus D, 52, and a 5th century manuscript. Did you count that with me, friend? 1, 2, 3, and 4. Four witnesses against the more than enough plethora up there to support the reading that you read in Luke 24:51. That, unfortunately, is removed in modern versions of the Bible. It doesn't take long for our editor to realize that the words "and carried up into heaven" are authentic and belong in the text. It is through such a slow, painstaking process that an editor reviews the extant witnesses and then establishes what the original text said. This is what an editor has to do. He has to go through piles of manuscript fragments, plus unroll scrolls and folio books to examine. He has to reduce that to one single text. When he is finished, he compiles his entire New Testament text and publishes it for the world to use in translating Scripture. I like how Brother Gibb gives that basic breakdown of essentially the work of editors or the scholars that produces Bibles. Page 110. Now we're going to talk about Erasmus. You probably heard about him. He's a great guy. Praise God for him. If it wasn't for him, you pretty much wouldn't have your New Testament in English today. Erasmus, one of the greatest editors. We have seen what an imaginary editor would go through in the process of examining the extant witnesses and defining the original text. Now we will study how we got our Textus Receptus, the Greek text that is closest to the original and is the basis from which the King James Bible was translated. When I say that the editor assembled it, you now know what he had to go through to identify it. The man responsible for the Textus Receptus was Desiderius Erasmus. He was born from 1462. He died in 1536. He may be well called the original editor. Erasmus was a genius. He was, without argument, the most learned man of the 16th century. Erasmus was born in Rotterdam in 1466 and died in 1536 at the age of 70. This is an amazingly long life for someone who lived through the age of the great plagues of Europe. He was the son of a Roman Catholic priest. Both of his parents died from the plague while Erasmus was just a lad. He had a brother, and the two boys were placed in the care of an uncle after the death of their parents. The uncle did not want the boys promptly sent them. I'm sorry, the uncle did not want the boys. The uncle, and promptly sent them off to a monastery just to be rid of them. Thus, Erasmus's destiny was sealed long before he could ever have a say in the matter. Destined against his will to be a Roman Catholic priest, Erasmus chose to become an Augustinian on the sole attribute that they were known to have the finest of libraries available in Europe. This was where he could feed his insatiable desire for knowledge. His behavior was somewhat bizarre by Augustinian standards. He refused to keep vigils, never hesitated to eat meat on Fridays, and though ordained, my friend, as a Catholic priest, chose never to function as a priest. The Roman Church had captured his body, but quite apparently his mind and heart were still unfettered. He is known to history as one of the most prolific writers of all times, and all of Europe hung on his words. Erasmus was a constant and verbal opponent of the many excesses of his church. He berated the papacy, the priesthood, and the monks for their overindulgences. He stated that the monks would not touch money, but that they were not so scrupulous concerning wine and women. You can look that up. He constantly attacked clerical concubinage and the cruelty with which the Roman Catholic Church dealt with so-called heretics. He is even credited with saving a man from the Inquisition. One of his many writings consisted of a tract entitled Against the Barbarians, which was directed against the over-wickedness of the Roman Catholic Church. You can look that up. He was a constant critic of Pope Julius and the papal monarchy. He often compared the crusade leading Pope Julius to Julius Caesar. He is quoted as saying, How truly is Julius playing the part of Julius? He also stated, this is Brother Gibb quoting Erasmus, this monarchy of the Roman pontiff is the pest of Christendom. I'm just adding the accent to be cool. You guys know Brother Carlos. He advised the church to get rid of the Roman see. When a scathing satire in which Pope Julius was portrayed as going to hell, written in anonymity, was circulated, it was fairly common knowledge that its author was Erasmus. Thus, it is plain to see that only a dishonest person would attempt to portray Erasmus as a good Catholic. The Pope attempted to bribe Erasmus into silence by offering him a bishopric. The wealth and power of such a position in medieval Europe is unimaginable today. Erasmus rejected the bribe flat and continued his attacks undeterred. Page 112. The Europe in which Erasmus was raised was vastly different than the one we know today. It was originally class society. The common people were peasants and served the upper levels of society. Many men entered the priesthood because it afforded them a luxurious lifestyle in spite of their vow of poverty and gave them great power over the commoners. Erasmus was an opponent of this system. He was called a humanist because he sought to elevate the lowly position of the common man. You see, the term humanist did not carry the same meaning it does today. When it describes one who exalts man's achievements as opposed to God. This is no different than the change that has taken place in the biblical term liberal. A careful reading of Proverbs 11:25, Isaiah 32:5-8, and 2 Corinthians 9:13 will reveal that the term liberal in Bible days was a positive title, but it has been stolen and used to describe those who wish to tax, control, and oppress the common people of today. You see, these are the very same people Erasmus fought against in his desire to set the common people free. But the only Bible available to Catholic Europe was possessed and controlled by the Roman Catholic Church. This was, of course, a warmed-over edition of the corrupt Alexandrian text. The true text of Scripture had been ravaged by years of persecution by that same Catholic Church. Erasmus sought to correct this deficiency and provide the common people with a copy of the true text of Scripture. Erasmus is quoted as saying, do you think the scriptures are fit only for the perfumed? He also stated, I venture to think that anyone who reads my translation at home will profit thereby. He boldly stated that he longed to see the Bible in the hands of the farmer, the tailor, the traveler, and the Turk. Later, to the astonishment of his upper-class colleagues, he added, the masons, the prostitutes, and the pimps to that declaration. Thus, he became a project that he could never know would touch the lives of you and I almost five centuries later. How about that? Now, before beginning his work, Erasmus collected all the available witnesses to the text. Then, just as our imaginary editor did, he carefully examined them to determine which were reliable and which were to be rejected as tainted. Erasmus completed his work and published his Greek text in 1516. Take note of that. He later refined this, and a second edition was published in 1519. His first two editions did not contain 1 John 5:7. Although the reading had been found in many non-Greek texts dating back as early as 150 AD. Erasmus desired to include the verse, but knew the conflict that would rage if he did so without at least one Greek manuscript for the authority. Following the publication of a second edition, which, like his first, consisted of both the Greek New Testament and his own Latin translation, he said that he would include 1 John 5:7 in his next edition if just one manuscript could be found which contained it. Two were found and presented to him. So he included the verse in his third edition of 1522. Do you know what that verse states, friend, for those of you listening online? Well, hope you have a King James Bible. Why don't we read that together quickly? That'll be a good idea. Let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to 1 John 5:7. Hope you have a King James Bible. I got mine right here, the Defined King James Bible. Thank God for the ministry of Bible for Today Baptist Church out in New Jersey with Brother D.A. Waite. Amazing Bible that I got here. I'm going to turn my Bible all the way to 1 John 5, verse 7, and see why this one verse is so attacked and yet so powerful that the Holy Ghost preserved it so you and I can have it in our whole and in our Bibles today. Let's go ahead and read it together. 1 John 5:7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, why would you think that would be such an attacked and mutilated verse after the first to the fourth century? Because you have the Gnostics, the Arians, and all these false apostles at the time that denied the deity of Jesus Christ and his equality with the Father, and that the Holy Ghost also was a member of what the Bible term uses as the Godhead. That the God of Scripture, the great God back there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that spoke all things into existence, as you and I can clearly see here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where the Bible says that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and God said, that same God that spoke in verse number 26 also stated this, and God said, let us make man in our image. You see the plurality there? You see, the God of the Bible is a triune God. I know many of you out there who follow a tradition and a religion of man, not the Bible, you have a different God. And I'm not surprised, fool, neither should you. If you leave God's word alone, you'll believe the right God. But if you put the Bible to the side, you put the scholar ahead, or your church tradition ahead, or your favorite priest or pastor, teacher, guy ahead, no wonder why you don't believe in the biblical God, the great God, head of the Scriptures, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Other great verses to take into consideration are found in the book of John. I mean, very, very powerful verses in regards to his relationship to the Father. You can read John chapter 18, but here's a good verse in John 14. Look at what the Bible says here in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, verse number, let's see here, which verse do I want to read here? It's amazing. How about we read here in verse 16? And I will pray the Father, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, communicating with his disciples. So he acknowledges, again, there is a person that he calls the Father, and he's in heaven, 1 John 5, 7. And he shall give you another comforter, another, which denotes what? Someone like him, that is the Lord, while he was on the earth, someone else is going to be sent by the Father as he requests to be sent by the Son, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. For the Islam and Muslim and Muhammad followers out there, not Muhammad. This is not a man. This is a spirit. And the Spirit is going to be of truth, not of a lie. In other words, whatever the Holy Ghost that is to be sent to dwell in the hearts of sinners who call upon Jesus as their Savior, he is going to speak the truth of this God of the Bible, not the God of Islam, the false satanic God named Allah and every other false God, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. Look at the pronouns that the Lord uses to describe these different persons. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Go down to verse 21. He that hath my commandments, do you have them? I am right here, praise the Lord. And keepeth them, that's the question, if you're doing that. I need help with that, Lord, would you help me? He it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. How about that? Go down to verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, do you love the Lord? He will keep my words. That's what he said. That's going to prove your love to him, if you're keeping his word. And my Father will love him, and we, wow, will come unto him and make our, plural, abode with him. I'm telling you, friend, the God of the Bible is the God of the Bible. Don't argue with him, because one day you're going to have to bow your knee to him. You're going to tell him why you don't want to believe in him, because X amount of old school traditional church father quote and all this led your feelings astray from the scriptures. Now let's continue in our study. The only Bible available to the Catholic Europe was possessed and controlled by the Roman Catholic Church. Now this was, of course, a warmed over edition of the corrupt Alexandrian text. The true text of Scripture had been ravaged by years of persecution by that same Catholic Church. Erasmus sought to correct this deficiency and provide the common people with a copy of the true text of Scripture. We know now, praise God, that 1 John 5:7 was a part of God's initial scriptures and that they were found, praise the Lord. Erasmus found two to testify to its authenticity. So it was included in his third edition of 1522. Opponents of the reading today errantly charged that the two manuscripts found had been specially produced just to oblige Erasmus' requests. But this charge has never been validated and was not held at the time of Erasmus' work. Of course, this accusation will come later by those who don't want to believe in the God of the Bible, the liberal scholars that make up the modern versions of today, unfortunately. He later published a fourth edition in 1527 and his fifth and final in 1535, a year before his death. So steadfast was his stand against the corruptions of the Roman Catholic Church that he even refused to incorporate the official Latin text of Scripture, Jerome's Vulgate, into his work. Instead, he placed his own Latin translation beside his rendition of the Greek. The Roman Catholic Church criticized his works for his refusal to use Jerome's Latin translation, but Erasmus was unmoved. He claimed that Jerome's Latin was inaccurate, and he disagreed with it in two vital areas. Number one, he detected that the Greek text Jerome used for his translation had been corrupt as early as the 4th century. He knew that Jerome's translation had been solely based on the Alexandrian manuscript of Vaticanus, written early in the 4th century. But good news, friend, we have new evidence that Vaticanus and Sinaiticus were possibly modern 15th to 16th century manuscripts that were recently produced. And we're going to do our best to prove that to you later on another book that is called The Oldest, The Oldest, Not the Best, by Dr. David Sorensen of the King James Bible Research Council. And also another book titled, Is the World's Oldest Bible a Fake? By David Daniels of Chick Publications. Those two books alone will clear you up on the supposed Sinaiticus Vaticanus. There's immensely amazing, great research that actually proves them to be faulty and created. And in other words, a forgery. Because Jerome used the corrupt text of Alexandria, Egypt, Erasmus knew that it too was unreliable, just like today's modern translations based on this same corrupted text. Number two, he also differed with Jerome on the translation of certain passages which were vital to the claimed authority of the Roman Catholic Church. Jerome rendered in Matthew 4:17 thus, do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Erasmus saw that this translation added authority to the Roman Catholic practice of confession and instead rendered the verse, be penitent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Erasmus was also a staunch defender of both Mark 16:9 through 20 and John 8:1 through 12, which modern versions will tell you is not a part of God's word, but they put it in there anyways in their study Bibles, because if you don't have it, then you're not going to buy it, but they put brackets. With a zeal which our modern day scholars cannot seem to find. With the publication of Erasmus' Greek text, Europeans now had access to the true text of Scripture. And did it take long to have a major effect on the events of the day? You see, Martin Luther welcomed it with open arms and used it to translate his German Bible. This is the Bible that God used to spark the anti-Catholic Reformation in Europe. After his death, Erasmus' text was revised by men like Robert Stephanus. He put out 4 editions. Theodore Beza, he put out 10 editions. And it was Beza's 5th edition that was to be the basis for our King James Bible. Erasmus' text was so accepted that it was used by the Elzevir brothers in their 2 editions of the Greek New Testament, published in 1624 and 1633. And watch this. In the preface of this 1633 edition, you know what they wrote? This is what they wrote. You have, comma, therefore, comma, the text now received by all. How about that, friend? In which we give nothing changed or corrupt. As early as 1633, those Christians were today's modern Bible-believing camp. This is the preserved, providential, amazing scriptures that follow in the lineage of the inspired originals that have been perfectly preserved unto their time. And they can trust those scriptures as their authority. You see, that's the battle, friend. Again, it's not us as the King James only guys. It is a perfect Bible only. It's, in other words, the manuscripts from which our Bible is derived from. That's the argument. This is God's accepted word throughout church, history, and time. I know, shocking. I know the light bulbs are going on for many of you that are like, whoa, my scholar today or my pastor taught me that. It's okay. Brother Carlos is here to help you. I got 2 shoulders. Don't worry. All right, 1 shoulder. My wife's looking at me. Okay. In which we give nothing changed or corrupt. You see there? How about that? From 1633 on, this text became known as the received text, hence the Textus Receptus in Latin, and that name has stuck ever since. So now you know, friend, when we as the King James guys refer to the Textus Receptus, now you know where it comes from. Praise the Lord. All right, page 115, Taking Sides. The surviving manuscript witnesses to the Greek New Testament texts which we now possess are found to generally fall into 2 groups or texts. The vast majority of manuscripts agree with the text of Receptus upon which our King James Bible is founded. This is the true text from Antioch, which we studied in the previous chapter. However, a small group of manuscripts, which we have proved to be unreliable, originate from Alexandria, Egypt, and are the general basis for all modern translations. That's the second. You see, some scholars have tried to define a third classification, which is called the Western family. But most of these manuscripts fit well into one of the 2 families already mentioned. Therefore, we will dismiss the so-called Western family and deal with the 2 predominant text families. This is where we begin to find some major problems. We find that these 2 texts disagree consistently concerning the major doctrines and major points of truth. They are found to disagree on the readings concerning the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the blood atonement, Christ's second coming, the deity of Christ, and many other fundamental Christian doctrines. In fact, the alterations are so obviously hostile to the Bible's fundamental doctrines that it cannot be argued that such changes were either innocent or accidental. It is for this reason that we must examine our witnesses to determine if their testimony is accurate as God's text, or if they are fraudulently misleading as Satan's text. Remember the ground rules that we talked about. A couple more pages and we'll finish off today. The good guys. You see, the first of these 2 texts which we will examine is the majority text. This is basically another term for the Textus Receptus, which we have studied. This is the text which will be found to uphold those major Christian doctrines, which are so vital to our fundamental beliefs. It is called the majority text because it is the text found in the overwhelming majority of extant manuscripts. The majority of text has been known throughout history by several names. It has been known as the Antiochian text. You're going to hear about that. The Byzantine text, you're going to hear about that. The imperial text, the traditional text, the Reformation text, and so on and so forth. This text culminates in the text of Receptus, a received text, which is the basis of the King James Bible. Brother Gibbs says, I do not desire to add one more name to the list, but in the interest of finding the most accurate term to describe this text, and due to its universal reception by Orthodox Christians throughout history, we shall refer to this text as the universal text. Dr. Edward F. Hales justifies this choice when he states, quote, there is now greater reason than ever to believe that the Byzantine text, which is found in the vast majority of the Greek New Testament manuscripts, and which was used well nigh universally throughout the Greek church for many centuries, is a faithful reproduction of the original New Testament and is the divinely appointed standard by which all New Testament manuscripts and all divergent readings must be judged. How about that? We designate this text with the term universal because it represents the text found in the majority of extant manuscripts and was used universally by the early church. These manuscripts represent the original autographs. Professor Hodges of Dallas Theological Seminary explains, the manuscript tradition of an ancient book will, under any but the most exceptional conditions, multiply in a reasonable, regular fashion with the result that the copies nearest the autograph will normally have the largest number of descendants. Even Hort, one of the two founders of this anti-counter-reformation of 1881, was forced to admit this, as Professor Hodges points out in his footnote, quote, this truism was long ago conceded, somewhat grudgingly, by Hort. A theoretical presumption indeed remains that a majority of extant documents is more likely to represent a majority of ancestral documents at each state of transmission than vice versa. Professor Hodges then concludes, quote, thus, the majority text upon which the King James Version is based has in reality the strongest claim possible to be regarded as an authentic representation of the original text. This claim is quite independent of any shifting consensus of scholarly judgment about its readings and is based on the objective reality of its dominance and the transmissional history of the New Testament text. How about that, my friend? Come on, I'm telling you, come back to the light, King James Bible. You see, what these men are saying is simply that any corruption to the New Testament text would obviously have to begin sometime after the original autographs were completed, and there would be no originals to corrupt. If the originals and the first corruptions of those originals multiplied at the same rate, the correct text would always be found in the majority of manuscripts. Add to this the fact that the Orthodox Christian Church would reject the corrupted manuscripts and refuse to copy them, and we would find that the correct text would be in the vast majority of manuscripts, universally accepted as authentic, while the corrupt text would be represented by an elite minority. These are exactly the circumstances which exist in the manuscript evidence available today. Fuller records, quote, Miller has shown that the traditional text predominated in the writings of the church fathers in every age from the very first. How about that? The universal text traveled north from Jerusalem to Antioch and the gateway to Europe. It is quite likely that some of the original manuscripts were even written in Antioch. From there, it was translated into numerous other languages again, such as the Syrian, the Latin, and crossed into Europe. This text crossed into the English Channel upon arrival in England. It was ready for translation into the language through which God has chosen to spread his gospel into the entire world, which eventually we'll get to, English. Because predominantly today, friend, whether you like it or not, English is the literal universal language. Page 119, the original quote-unquote Vulgate. The true text of Scripture from Antioch was translated into Latin in the 2nd century, we call that the Old Italic Bible, and spread throughout history, rapidly becoming the standard Bible of European Christianity. It was used by the Christians in the churches of the Waldensians, you can read about them, the Gauls, the Celts, the Albigensians, and countless other early fundamental groups throughout Europe. This Latin version became so used and beloved by Orthodox Christianity and was in such common use by the common people that it assumed the term Vulgate, For example, common. As in other words, vulgate comes from the word vulgar, which is the Latin word for common. It just simply means the common. So the old Latin vulgate was the common Bible for the Christians in Europe. The Roman Catholic Church, however, desperate to replace the true word of God with a copy of its own making, had Jerome translate the corrupt Egyptian text into Latin in or around 380 AD. Then, in a vain attempt at fooling Bible Christians into believing it was the true word of God, they dishonestly named it the Vulgate, or the common. So they superimpose, there you go, the name to obviously replace what the folks already had and as an understanding culturally by naming it the Vulgate. But these zealous Christians were not fools that it was hoped that they would be. They so esteemed the original Vulgate for its faithfulness to the deity of Christ and its accurate productions of the originals that these early Christians let Jerome's Roman Catholic translation sit on the shelf for almost 800 years. Jerome's translation was not used by the true biblical Christians for almost a millennium after it was translated from corrupt Alexandrian manuscripts by Jerome in 380 AD. Even then, it only came into usage due to the death of Latin as a common language and the violent, wicked persecutions waged to true believers against true believers by Pope Gregory during his reign of terror from 1227 to 1242 AD. If you want to read about some horrible things the Roman Catholic Church did in the name of God against Christians, read up on this guy. Horrible guy. The crooked tactics, the old Latin Vulgate, had come into existence no later than 157 AD. We're talking about the original Latin, the Italic. The Latin version of Jerome, translated by order of the Roman Catholic Church, was published in about 380 AD. It was rejected by real Christians until approximately 1280 AD. The Roman Catholic Church used the tactic of choosing the name Vulgate or Common for Jerome's translation in an attempt to deceive loyal Christians into thinking that it was a true common Bible for the people. This is the same tactic used today by the New Scofield Reference Bible, 1967, the Common Bible, 1973, and so on. The former claims to be an authorized King James Version, when in fact it is not, if you check the margin. The latter's name falsely implies that it is the Bible in common use, when in fact the Bible in common use is the AV of 1611. It would seem that such deception lacks a little in Christian ethics, if not honestly. You see, it's plain to see that the universal text has not only been universally accepted by the faithful Christians down through the centuries, but it was also responsible for keeping the Roman Catholic Church contained into southern Italy for centuries. It was not until the Roman Catholic Church successfully eliminated this book, the persecutions, torture, Bible burnings, and outright murder, that it could capture Europe in its web of superstitious paganism. Perhaps we should learn a lesson. Where the universal text or the King James Bible reigns, God blesses. Once it is eliminated for a less clean text, God withdraws his blessings. Oh, that America could but look at what has happened to England since the corrupt revised version was published. That perversion has been the father of every revision since on the other side of the Atlantic. Yes, the sun began to set on the British Empire in 1904, but when the British Foreign Bible Society changed from the pure Text of Receptus to the Egyptian text collated by Ebnard Nessel. Today, the old Latin Vulgate, as opposed to Jerome's corruption, and the Syrian Peshitta still stand as faithful witnesses to the true text of Scripture, being far more reliable than Greek manuscripts of a greater age from Alexandria, Egypt, such as Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. All right, last paragraph here on the bad guys. Page 121. The other text which we must investigate is the minority text. This is the text which is found to be untrue to the beloved doctrines of Scripture, such as the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the blood atonement, the Trinity, and others. This is also the text which has been used for almost every translation of the Bible since the revised version of 1881. That's correct. You see, there are two outstanding trademarks of this text throughout history. The first is that Orthodox Christianity has never used it or even recognized it as authoritative. The second is that the Roman Catholic Church has militantly, read that, bloodily supported it, Strangely and embarrassingly, so-called Christian scholars laud this error-ridden text as superior to the universal text. We'll say more about this matter later. The minority text is also known as the Egyptian text. Remember our study of Egypt. The Hiskian text and the Alexandrian text. Remember our study of Alexandria, which was the basis for the critical text of Brooke, Faust, Westcott, and Fenton John Anthony Hort. The Westcott and Hort text of 1881 was collated with Weymouth's third edition and Tischendorf's eighth edition by Eberhard Nessel in 1898 to become what is known as the Nestle Greek's New Testament. This text has, their 27 editions, now 28, been the text used in all modern translations. In the early 1970s, Nestle's 25th edition was combined with the third edition of the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament to create the 26th edition of Nestle's Novum Testamentum Greece. The 26th edition introduced more than 250 Textus Receptus readings back into the text. How about that? This has since been edited yet again to produce the 27th edition. Do I hear a 28th? Yes, we do. Ironically, there are no changes in the text from the 26th to the 27th editions. Then why produce another edition if you aren't changing the text? Simple. The majority text manuscript evidence was weakened by removal of references to witnesses that uphold it. In the intro to the 27th edition, its primary editor, Dr. Kurt Alan, shamelessly admits when he declares, quote, "Several unsealed fragments are no longer cited. For the most part, these comprise only small portions of text and are related to the majority text." He further admits, quote, "Also omitted are fragments whose witness in this passage selected for the apparatus of this edition coincides with the Koinea text, and finally the Koinea minuscules 28 and Mark, Luke, and John, and 10:10 are no longer cited consistently." How about that? So we're going to stop our study there, friend, for tonight. I do want to thank you for tuning in to another broadcast of the History of the Bible, part number 8. I hope it was challenging, and I hope you were exposed to some thought-provoking ideas now, considering the origin of your Bible. You know that thing you hold in your lap, or that thing you let sit on your bookshelf, and it gets a little dusty, and you only take it to church when you got to go to service. You don't really read it, believing that it's literally God's word and that God is literally going to judge you by every literal word that it states. Let me just remind you, friend, of how important God's word is to him and how important it should be to you. Before I close, one last verse of encouragement. We're going to turn our Bibles to the book of John, chapter number 12. John, the 12th chapter. I want you to see how important the words of God are to Jesus, the eternal Word who created all things, who is God himself. John 12 and verse number 47. How about we read from verse number 45? How about we just read the whole thing? It's all good, but just for sake of time, here we have it. John 12, and we'll read it here starting in verse number 43. Jesus said, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." Friend, I hope you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because if you are not, Jesus of the Bible states that you are lost in darkness and under the power of Satan, and if you don't repent soon and call upon him to save you, you're going to live forever in a place of darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is called hell. Come to Jesus. "If any man hear my words," that's what I'm reading to you, "and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." You see, that's what he came to do. You say, "Brother Carlos, what's the big deal? Why should I believe in him now? It's not like he's going to judge me." Well, we'll keep reading. Verse 48. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Woo! You like that, fool, don't you? You see, whether you reject Christ today, one day you're going to have to reject him face to face, and he's going to confront you and convince you of your sin, And he is going to expose to you every single time your thought was provoked when the Holy Ghost of God, through a Christian preacher like myself, or a Christian in your family member, or a Christian in your neighborhood, or a Christian in the workplace, was just trying to tell you how much God loves you, how much he wanted to save you if you would just trust Jesus. He's going to remind you of his word that you rejected time and time again. Good news, I have not rejected his word. I am trusting his word that he is the eternal word of God who was manifest in the body of flesh so that he can take upon himself all my sins, all my pains, all my iniquities and my sorrows which I've transgressed against God, and that God would raise him from the dead the third day in order to offer me, a sinner, hope of eternal life. What a good thing about the God of the Bible and Christianity, and biblical Christianity, that is that it's not a religion of works. It's not about what you can do or offer God. You see, never a man could be justified in the sight of God by their works. It was always by faith, and we had no other way to come to God other than him coming down to us ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ to just tell you, hey, believe in me, trust me. I'm God, I'm the light of the world, and I'm going to lay my life down for you because I love you. If you reject me, I'm going to reject you, and I'm going to send you to a place forever where you'll be separate from me. He doesn't want to send you, though. It's a choice. So please, friend, would you consider today your salvation where you will spend eternity? And once you have a salvation secure, once you've called upon Jesus, get yourself a King James Bible, knowing that this does fall under the preserved lineage of God's holy word, the Bible. All right, Brother Carlos, peacing out here. Hope to see you guys tomorrow night. Lord willing, we'll have another broadcast. And I look forward to ministering to you and encouraging you even more with this great information. All right, the Lord bless you. Peace!